verses 17 to chapter 3, verse 8. And in this passage, Paul deals with the condemnation of the religious people, the Jews. Now we stop at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. Let me read this again. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that You have chosen us before the foundation of the world, and You have called us to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to understand the meaning of our salvation, so that we may learn to live our lives in a manner that will glorify Thee, in a manner that will manifest the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we consider the lesson this morning, help us, Lord. We pray that You grant us understanding and discernment in Your word, so that we may understand Your word as You have intended it for Your people. Most of all, Lord, that we may be doers of Your word, that we may be obedient Christians, so that in whatever we say, help us, Lord, that we may also put it in practice. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the Jews consider themselves as special in God's sight, and that they will receive preferential treatment from God. And so in refuting this mentality, Paul shows us, as we look at it last week, that lineage and external riches are not what is important to God. The condition of the heart is what matters. And so look at verses 28 and 29. In passing this crushing verdict upon the spiritual bankruptcy of Judaism, Paul completely reversed the Jews' own idea of Jewishness. And so Paul says, the true Jew is the one whose heart is right in God's sight, one who is not inwardly committed or devoted to God is not a true Jew, even though he fully conforms to the Jewish standards of dress, ceremony, and also ancestry. I'd like to suggest to you that the remarks which I make here regarding the Jews are also applicable to us as Christians. Let me just paraphrase the two verses for you in this manner as it applies to us as Christians. Verse 28, for he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so we can learn from this entire passage in chapter 2 that the external rites of religion are of much less importance than the state of our hearts, that the value of those rites or sacraments, as we call it today, namely baptism and also the Lord's Supper, really is to promote holiness of heart and life, that the mere fact that we are born of godly parents or we attend Life BP Church will not save us, that a mere profession of faith, you know, however sound or orthodox may be our doctrines, will not save us, and that it is a great privilege to be in the possession of the Word of God, but it is also a fearful thing to neglect the privileges we enjoy, because God will judge us according to the light or to the revelation which we have. And so let me ask you this question. Why should God let you into heaven? You may say, I was raised in a Christian home, but that doesn't matter. Or you say, I have always gone to church. Nope. Or you say, I have been baptized, or I was baptized since I was an infant. But the question is this: has God changed your heart so that you now seek to love Him, to obey Him, to please Him, and also to serve Him? And if your honest answer is, well, not really, then you have to check yourself. Maybe you are into riches. Maybe you are into religious performance and not a genuine relationship with God. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord involves a change of your heart. And now you want to live a life of obedience to His Word. And so we must never substitute religious ritualism or performance for a true relationship with the living God. And remember this, following all these religious rituals has never saved anyone. Because true religion is a matter of God changing your heart. And so if you look at your notes towards the back, I've given you an article to read, and you can just follow the link. And this is an article by J.C. Rye on former religion. And it's a very good article. I will encourage you to click and to read the article by J.C. Rye. Now let's move on to chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. The Jews' objections, anticipated and refuted. Now the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3 consists of a dialogue that the Apostle Paul holds with his Jewish detractors. And the literary style that Paul utilizes is known as a diatribe. And I explained to you what a diatribe is weeks ago. It was a common method of teaching used in ancient philosophical schools. And it is generally characterized by rhetorical questions and also a dialogue with an imaginary interlocutor or opponent. And that's how a teacher provides answers to take the students from ignorance to the knowledge of truth. And so in this passage, Paul asks 4 rhetorical questions. Questions that would have been in the mind of a Jewish objector. And I think this is what Paul anticipated from the Jews in Rome. Now, what Paul does here, I think we all can learn, particularly if you are a teacher of the word, you are a Sunday school teacher, or if you a Bible study leader, learn from Paul to be able to think through the objections, the questions that people may be listening to your lesson. And there is joy of discovering God's truth in a passage like this because it forces us to think. Now the first objection, the first question, what advantage has the Jew? Look at verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? What benefit is it to be a Jew if being Jewish does not guarantee one's salvation? Or what profit is there of circumcision? What is the benefit of circumcision if even the uncircumcised can be counted as righteous? Or to put it another way, if Jews and Gentiles are both guilty before God, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Particularly, what advantage is there in being circumcised? And Paul anticipates, and then he answers this objection in verse 2. Much every way, there are many advantages to being a circumcised Jew. And Paul will speak more about this when we come to Romans chapter 9. If you look at Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul listed 8 advantages of being a Jew. But here, in Romans chapter 3, Paul gives the most obvious one. They have the oracles of God. For one thing, look at verse 2. Because that unto them were committed, in other words, they were entrusted, the oracles of God. The oracles here refers to the revelation of God, including the promises of God to the Jews found in the Old Testament. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, before the Jewish council, he told the Jewish leaders, look at Acts chapter 7, look at verse 38. This is he, Moses, that was in the church or the assembly in the wilderness with the angel we speak to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who receive the lively oracles to give unto us. Moses received on behalf of the people the revelation, the oracles, the promises of God, and it was meant for the people. God has not revealed himself in this specific way to any other nation on earth, and no higher favor can be conferred on a people than to be put in possession of the sacred scriptures. Because you remember I told you that no one can be saved unless they know the truth of God's saving grace. You remember I mentioned the difference between general revelation and also special revelation found in God's Word. And the main benefit of being a Jew is to possess the sacred scriptures and its instruction. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 6. You know the instruction to give, to keep God's commandments. Look at verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all this statute and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Why? Why is the nation of Israel a wise and understanding people? Look at verse 7. For what nation is there so great who had God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And in verse 8. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? To the nation of Israel were given the righteous law, the laws of God. Then turn with me to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Look at verses 19 and 20. The psalmist said in verse 19, he showed his work unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. And look at verse 20. And here's the difference. God had not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. And so, the Jews, very importantly, they possess the sacred scriptures and its instruction. Now, the word oracles stresses the fact that the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law in particular was the very utterance of God preserved, handed down by earlier generations. And so before everything else, God confers upon them the privilege of being the depositaries of the divine oracles. And so the Jews were privileged. They were raised in the synagogue. They had the word of God taught to them since young. There was no need to convince them that there is a God, because they were brought up with the knowledge of God. And what a great privilege. You know, it's very much like being brought up in the church today. Today, God has given Christians his written revelation in the Bible. And the question is this: will we be like the Jews and become proud and ignorant? Or will this humble us and cause us to share the word of God with others? A person who grows up in the church is not necessarily safe. But such a one does have ample opportunities to hear the message of the gospel. And this is a great privilege, but also a great responsibility. You know, to have the light of God's word and yet to reject it or to spurn it means that you are more accountable. Just like the Jews, because having the truth is not the same as heeding or obeying the truth. And here's a warning to us. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. You know, the generation of the Jews who rejected Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus gave them this warning. Look at verse 21. Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 21. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You know, all these Jewish cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, they rejected the Messiah and Jesus warned them. Had the gospel been preached to Tyre and Sidon, and these were Gentile cities, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And Jesus warned them in verse 22, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at that day of judgment than for you who have received and heard the message that the Messiah came. Look at verse 23. The same for Capernaum. Capernaum was the base of Jesus' Galilee ministry. He preached there. He performed many miracles. And yet his people rejected him. And Jesus warned them in verse 24. That you will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you who live in Capernaum. And so here is a warning to us to have the light of God's word and yet to reject it means that we are more accountable like the Jews. So the first objection, what advantage? We are all given the revelation of God and with it, the righteous law of God to govern our lives. Now, objection number two. Look at verses 3 and 4. Has God's promise failed if some did not believe? Now, the fact that many in Israel did not believe in God's promise of salvation leads to the second question. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? If some of the Jews did not believe, does it not follow that the faith or the faithfulness of God to his promises has failed or make the faith of God without effect? Now, the word faith here means faithfulness or his fidelity to his promises. Without effect, in other words, destroyed it or prevent God from fulfilling his promises. What if some did not believe? Does their lack of faith or their unbelief imply that God has failed to keep his promises to the nation of Israel? And Paul rejects the assumption. Look at verse 4. God forbid. Now, it means may it never be. Or perish that thought. Now, when you look at the history of the Jewish people, the history of the Jewish people really is a history of repeated abject failures. God made various covenants, promises with them, some conditional and many unconditional. But the Jewish people repeatedly fail on their part to observe their part of the covenant or the agreement. And so if you look at the history of the children of Israel, it was a history of failures. You know, from the golden calf in the desert to all the defeats in the hands of the enemies, the time of the judges, lapses into sin and idolatry, the time of the kings, and especially concerning the promise of the Messiah, or the identity of the Messiah. when Christ came, they rejected the Messiah. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. You know the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we are going to mark Palm Sunday next week, right? When Jesus came into Jerusalem, look at verse 41. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he beheld the city of Jerusalem, what was the response of Jesus? The Bible tells us he wept over it. Why did Jesus, weep over the city of Jerusalem? He knew that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans. But look at verse 44. He said this, the reason? Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You see, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He rebuked the Jews because Jerusalem knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now, Jerusalem had a special season of mercy and grace because the Son of God, the Messiah himself, visited her. The mightiest miracles that man had ever seen was wrought around Jerusalem. The most wonderful preaching that ever was heard was preached within her walls. The days of our Lord's ministry were the days of the clearest call to repentance and faith that any city ever received. They were calls so clear, so plain, and like any previous calls Jerusalem had received. And so it seemed impossible that they should be disregarded. But they were disregarded. The Jews rejected their Messiah, and they did not recognize the time when God came to save them. God sent his Son, the Messiah, into their midst. And John chapter 1, verse 11 tells us, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Now, does it mean then that God's promises toward Israel have failed? Not at all. Now, the fact that the Jewish people as a whole have rejected the gospel of Christ does not mean that God has failed to keep his promises. Why? First of all, the promise made to Abraham and to the patriarchs was not unconditional and absolute, that all Jews should be saved. God has never promised that any individual Jew, no matter how pure his physical lineage from Abraham was, could claim security in God's promises apart from repentance and personal faith in God. Let me just give you an illustration. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, the call in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. The call to salvation. But look at verse 7. When you come to the Lord, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And here it provides a good illustration of an invitation to an obedient faith. And I think there's a principle here that we all can learn, and it is that God has no spiritual grandchildren. You read in the Bible, you can read about God's children, but you will never see anything about God's grandchildren. He doesn't have any. You're either his child personally because you believe in Christ, or you have no part in him. You cannot say that my grandfather was the pastor of this church and that church. It makes no difference. You must exercise personal faith to be a child of God. Secondly, though the apostle has not stated here, Paul actually answers this objection more thoroughly when we come to Romans chapter 9 to 11, where he shows God's plan and God's purpose for the Jews and also for the Gentiles, where he shows that the widespread Jewish unbelief did not thwart God's sovereign election of a remnant. And so when you come to Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." In other words, the promise of God concerning Israel has not been nullified. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, the promise of God concerning Israel is not nullified. It is put on hold, pause, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There will be, in future, a widespread conversion of the Jews. And so in Romans chapter 11, the next verse, in verse 26, Paul says, "When all Israel shall be saved." And we will talk more about this when we come to chapter 11. And so the faithfulness of God is preserved, and at the same time, it is a matter of fact that many of the Jews are rejected and lost. And Paul takes it further by arguing that even if every person in the world were unfaithful, in other words, did not believe, and they accused God of being unfaithful to his promises, it will only mean that they are all liars and God is true. Look at verse 4. "Let God be true, but every man a liar." In other words, let God be esteemed true and faithful, whatever consequences may follow, though every man and every other opinion should be found to be false. The fact that some of Abraham's descendants who did not believe is not an indictment against God. To the contrary, it is man who is indicted, man who is guilty, man who is unfaithful. Man's failure to respond to God's revelation does not expose, you know, a deficiency in God, but rather in men. You know, the unbelief, the falsehoods, the wickedness of men are often said or used to invalidate the truth of God. And so you see the apostles' vehement protest. You know, let God be true, but every man a liar. If man's action could prevent God from carrying out his promise, God would not be faithful. But God's nature is not impacted by our failures. God is to be accounted thoroughly reliable, whatever the consequences when it comes to men. And God's faithfulness to his word is a necessary attribute of his being, because if he were not faithful, he would not be God, but a liar. And it is a given that God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2, God cannot lie. But I want to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 36, because the psalmist describes God's faithfulness in very beautiful poetic language. Psalm 36, look at verse 5. The psalmist says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens." And then he says, "And thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds." You see, so great, so lofty is God's faithfulness, his mercy, that man's faithfulness can never be compared to God's faithfulness. If there seems to be a discrepancy between God's promises and what we perceive, remember this: the fault always lies with us, not with God. And so in any contention, God is right, even if the whole world lines up against him. And I think we can draw a few applications here. First of all, this is the first principle, that God should be believed to be a God of truth, whatever consequence it may involve, and regardless of man's opinion and reasoning. And how happy it would be if all believers will regard this as a fixed principle, a matter not to be questioned in their hearts or debated about, that God is true to his word. And how much doubt and also anxiety would it save Christians? And how much error would it save sinners if we believe in this very important principle, that God should be believed to be a God of truth? You know, Job, you know the life of Job. Job went through much sufferings, and there were questions that he asked of God, but there was something that he said. He concluded this in Job chapter 13, verse 15. He said, "Though he slay me, even if God were to slay me, yet will I trust in him." And that was the faith of Job. "Even though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." Let God be true, but every man a liar. Secondly, the second application I'd like to share with you is this. Paul's response in this verse also provides us with one of the most encouraging truths in the Bible. And it is this: God's promises are not dependent upon man's faithfulness, but on his faithfulness. And therefore, God's promises are not thwarted by our unfaithfulness. And the faithfulness of God is fundamental. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, look at chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 11 onwards. Then look at verse 13. If we believe not, in other words, if we are faithless, yet he abideth faithful, God will remain faithful to his word, because he cannot deny himself. And that is the characteristic of God. For if some disbelieved those promises and rejected the Messiah, God remained faithful, and he will accomplish all his gracious purpose. Because without that, nothing makes sense. You know, if you look at the history of the children of Israel, of that generation that received the law, the promises at Sinai, there were only two adults that proved faithful. You remember the story of Joshua and also Caleb? And Joshua and Caleb, only they proved faithful. And yet God brought the entire nation into the land of Canaan, as he promised, although the unbelieving generation, adult generation, all died in the wilderness. And so God fulfilled his promise, even in that incident, that those who believe in him were brought into the promised land. And so enter into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua, and also a new generation of Israelites. Now, the third thing that I want to draw for application is this. We must always remember that God in his faithfulness can also use Israel's unbelief to promote his purpose or to glorify himself. Now, as we live in a world which appears largely indifferent, if not hostile to the word of God, it is important to remember that God's word always accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it forth. And so Isaiah 55 verse 11 reminds us, God says in Isaiah 55 verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." God will not permit the lack of faith in some to nullify his own faithfulness. And God's covenant are not dependent upon our moral conduct. And so God can never be false or unfaithful, even when he judges not only the Gentiles, but in this case, the Jews. Now look at verse 5, or look at the second part of verse 4. Paul says, "As it is written, that thou mightiest be justified in thy sayings, and mightiest overcome when thou art judged." You see, as it is written, and Paul backs up his assertion, actually by quoting Psalm 51 verse 4. The second part of verse 4 is a quotation of Psalm 51 verse 4. And if you know Psalm 51 is David's confession and plea for mercy after his sin with Bathsheba. And there David makes his confession of guilt. And not just his confession of guilt. Look at the quotation. David also acknowledged that God is proved right in what he says and just in his judgment against him. Look at verse 4. "That thou mightiest be justified in thy saying, and also thou mightiest overcome when thou art judged." You see, David not only make his confession of guilt, but in his confession, he acknowledged that God is proved right in what he says and just in his judgment against him, against David. And so David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this great wickedness or evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict, so that you are justified when you judge." And so the point is this: God is just when he judges. And I want to share with you a very important lesson, a very basic lesson that we must learn. Sometimes in our discussion with unbelievers about God or about the gospel, it is this: don't argue over foolish arguments. You know, sometimes people ask, "What if God is unjust? What if God is unfair? What if there are mistakes, you know, in the Bible?" My suggestion is dismiss it, even as Paul did. For God to be unfaithful is unthinkable. You know, have you ever heard some people say concerning God's action, "You know, that is unfair. It is not fair that God should elect some and not others. That he should work among some people and overlook others. That he will be unfair because he provided abundantly for some and then he allowed others to suffer disaster and famine." And here's the problem with that kind of thinking, which is exactly what Paul's imaginary objector was heading. First of all, that assumes that it is possible for God to be unfaithful or unrighteous or unjust. That is a flawed assumption. And we must begin with what is true of God, then with a faulty speculation. That assumes that God is either incapable or cruel and wicked, or both, in the way that he fails to work among certain people. Again, that begins with a flawed assumption of the unchanging God, as well as the faulty assumption that God is obligated to work to save everyone. And that assumes, you know, that I'm capable of rightly assessing the mind, the character, the actions of one who is infinitely greater than me at every point, and one who is unsearchable unless he chooses to reveal that about himself to us. And it further assumes that I, as a deeply flawed person, am qualified to question God by making judgment against him. And so Paul says, let God be true, but every man a liar. And so we must start with this principle. God is always true. Man is not. Now, objection number three. Question number three. Is God unrighteous? You know, if our righteousness magnifies, or if our unrighteousness magnifies his righteousness. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness command the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God not unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Is not God unrighteous, unfair in punishing men? Paul, if you are saying that God's righteousness shines through when he judges us, God judges sin. God is impartial in his judgment. God judges according to the truth. Paul, if you are saying that God's righteousness shines through when he judges us, the fact of our sin, our unrighteousness, actually manifests or demonstrates the righteousness of God, then wouldn't God be unrighteous, unfair to condemn us, because we will actually be instruments for his glory? And so the absurd idea is this: if my badness makes God look good, how can God judge me for my badness? Now, it's an outrageous argument, but when people start to rationalize their sin, sometimes reason goes out of the window, and then they come up with amazing ingenuity like this. You know, if my badness makes God look good, shouldn't I be as bad as I can be? Isn't God unfair, you know, to judge me because of my badness? You know, Paul answers this objection first by stating it in this manner. Look at the last part of verse 5. I speak as a man means I'm speaking in human terms. Lest his readers conclude that he is expressing his own thinking, the unrighteousness of God, Paul immediately adds the explanation that he's speaking in human terms. He's asking in human terms, according to the human logic of the natural mind, arguing that the fallen man would argue. Actually, Paul is saying, don't think for a minute that I believe such perverted nonsense. It's rubbish. Then he gives a strong negative. God forbid. God forbid. Look at verse 6. God forbid. Perish the thought. Nonsense. It is a folly that does not deserve a reply, though Paul provides one in the form of a question. Look at verse 6. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? If God were not entirely fair or righteous, how would he be qualified to judge the world? That's the question that Paul asks. Now, Paul asks a question in this manner because he knows that his Jewish opponents would not be able to reply or to respond. Why? You see, the Jews believe that God would judge the Gentiles for their many gross sins. The Jews consider the Gentiles, you know, as fewer for the fires of hell, that God would judge all the Gentiles. And so Paul's argument is simply this. Paul is saying that their line of reasoning, the Jewish line of reasoning, would prohibit God's judgment on the Gentiles as well. Now, if the sins of the Jews bring God glory, and so they should be exempted from his judgment, then the sins of the Gentiles will also merit judgment. How will it be right or consistent then for God to judge the world, the Gentiles? And so the flaw in logic is evident. If God condones sin, then he has no basis to judge at all. If God condones sin amongst the Jews, he has no basis to judge the world. For if this twisted logic is accepted, it virtually makes God a partner in sin, and he will not then judge the world. And so it is impossible that God should be unjust if he is to judge the world. It is because God is righteous. You remember I mentioned to you that the basic assumption that we must have, God is righteous. It is because God is righteous, he's bound to punish evildoers. Even though the actions which provoke his wrath may also redound to his glory. And so the issue is not what good God may bring out of it, but what does the offense itself deserve? What is the character of the offender? And so in the court of the law, the just punishment of the offender is determined by the law of the land and also by his punishment. You know, not from the reputation for the integrity of the uprightness of the judge. That is secondary. The just punishment of the offender is to be determined by the law of the land, by his punishment. And so it is with the sinner under divine judgment. Now, it is actually a truth that the sins of men shall praise God in a certain manner, and God will take occasion from man's wickedness to glorify himself as a just judge. But it is no ground of acquittal for the sinner. It is actually twisting scripture to make what is inherently evil to appear to be ultimately good. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 76. The psalmist says, you know, even the wrath of men shall end up praising God. Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. In other words, even man's wicked anger, his defiance, his hostility of God, will in the end redound to God's glory, shall praise God. And God is able to take the wickedness of men to glorify himself as a just judge. But this is no ground of acquittal for the sinner. It is actually twisting scripture to make what is inherently evil to appear to be good. Now, objection number 4. Look at verse 7. The same argument. Is God righteous? You know, when our unrighteousness magnifies his righteousness. Look at verse 7. For if the truth of God had more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Now, the word lie here means falsehood, deceitfulness, unfaithfulness. By their lie, God will take occasion to show his own truth. And so the argument is this: why yet am I also judged as a sinner? You know, if my lie promotes the glory that God receives by showing that he is truthful, why am I still judged as a sinner? Now, this question is closely related to the previous one in verse 5. But there is a slight difference. The last question had its focus upon the character of God, the righteousness of God. This question has its focus upon the judgment of man. And so, sinners, and this imaginary objector here in Paul's illustration argue that mankind's sin serves a good purpose. But such faulty reasoning, you know, say that we should go on sinning so that God can go on proving how true, how faithful he is. And it is a ridiculous argument, because the fault in the reasoning of the objector is this: that he takes for granted that the direct tendency of his sinful conduct is to promote God's glory. His argument is the tendency of my evil, my sin, is to promote God's glory. Whereas it is actually the reverse. It is by God reversing. It is by God reversing that tendency, overruling it, that God obtains his glory. In other words, the tendency, for example, of murder is not to honor the law, not to promote the safety of society, but just the reverse. Instead, his punishment shall avert the direct tendency of his crime and to do honor to the law and to promote the peace and also the security of the society by restraining others. Now, it is true that human sin does provide God the opportunity to show the truth of his character, especially God's long-suffering, his loving-kindness. And it is also true that God can use the sin, the wickedness of men to bring glory to his name. Even a wicked, hard-hearted Pharaoh can bring glory to God. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Look at Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, you know, God raised Pharaoh up. For what purpose? That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And Pharaoh was raised. For what purpose? God said, so that I might show my power through him, and that my name may be declared through all the earth. And so assuming, you know, if Pharaoh, following the perverted logic given by this objector in verse 7, you know, Pharaoh could say, God, what right do you have to judge me? I've done you actually a service. I helped to bring glory to your name. You know, I have let everyone see how long-suffering you were to me and how your power was made known. If I have not resisted, you then would not have been able to perform all these mighty miracles and wonders upon the land of Egypt. And that would have been the argument of Pharaoh. But let me submit to you that man's sin can bring glory to God, but this certainly will not exempt man from God's judgment. Because God does not need our evil as a contrast to his goodness. Rather, he wants our goodness as a reflection of his likeness. And therefore, we must learn to live righteous life to reflect the likeness of God, the image of God. And Paul ends with a very logical extension. He says in verse 8, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. And why should we not do evil, that good may come? And Paul is saying, some have slanderously charged him with teaching this false teaching, and such false teaching is justly condemned. You see, there were those, Paul tells us, who were already charging him with preaching this logic, that we should sin more so that God will be more glorified. This is inverted logic that says if our sin brings glory to God, then why should we not just sin more? And some people think, if my badness, you know, if my badness makes God look good, then I should be as bad as possible. And so Paul refutes them with this very terse statement, whose damnation is just. You see, sin is evil and is never justified. And those who think in this manner will receive just condemnation. Sin is against God, not for God. God does good because of who He is, not because of our evil. Even if our evil glorifies Him, God does good because of who He is. He is holy and He is just, not because of our evil. And so let us do evil, that good may come. This is a wicked and unbiblical philosophy that the end justifies the means. And so this philosophy is very popular in our day, you know, the end justifying the means. But it is never right to do wrong, to do right. Right? I say this again. It is never right to do wrong, right? To do right. Or someone will tell you there is no wrong way of doing right and there's no right way of doing wrong, however confusing it can be. What it simply means is you must never think that you have a right to do something wrong because the end is something that you think is right. Our attitude should be this. We should do right and that we must learn to trust God for the outcome. Because Paul utterly condemns this philosophy whose damnation is just. Now, when you look at all these arguments that we have studied in chapter 3, sometimes it's not easy to follow. But the underlying truth and the reality is this. You know, you can raise all kinds of objections you want against God, but in the end, you will end up under His just condemnation, whose judgment is just. And so if you're fighting against God, you're fighting a losing battle. The only way to win is to submit to God. You know, there are some people who say, you know, when I see God, there are some things that I'm going to ask or to say to God. And, you know, they have a bone to pick against the Almighty. I will raise some things that I consider unjust. Well, listen to the advice of the Apostle Paul. Don't. God forbid. You will have absolutely no rebuttal, nothing to say at all. And there are many things in God's word that are difficult to understand. For example, as we will study, the doctrine of God's sovereign election. There are things which are difficult to rejoice in, such as the doctrine of the eternal punishment of the unbelievers. There are matters that are hard to understand. Why does God allow little children to suffer terrible things? Why does He allow many to live and to die, you know, without the gospel? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't wrestle with these hard issues and try to think them through more carefully. But if you try to prove that you are right and God is wrong, you know, you're on very thin ice. Even though you may not understand God or His ways, you have no right to contend against Him or to accuse Him of wrong. And let me go back to the example of Job. Turn with me to the book of Job, to chapter 1. Job chapter 1. The first mention of Job. Look at chapter 1. What was Job? In verse 1, he was a perfect man, someone who was blameless in the sight of men. He was an upright man, a man who feared God, and a man who hated evil. But what happened to Job? He lost everything. He ended up with poor health, right? Even his wife asked him to, forsake God, right? And Job had many questions, and he questioned God. Why did God allow this? Because he couldn't understand. Now, finally, when God spoke, turn with me to chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And the question is this. Should you dare to contend with the Almighty God, the one who has created you? And you know what Job did? Job answered God. He says in verse 4, I am vowed, what shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. In other words, I better keep quiet or I better slap myself for trying to question God. And that was the response of Job. Then look at chapter 42. Look at verse 4. Then look at verse 5. And then finally in verse 6, Job says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And so if you fight against God, you lose. And if you submit to Him, you win. And so it's important for us to wrestle with these questions in a spirit of submission, not defiance. And it is important for us to approach difficult spiritual questions with a submissive attitude. There are some things that we will never be able to understand because God has not revealed to us. There are some things that our finite man, finite mind, would never be able to comprehend. There are something that we must recognize in us, and it is this, as Job said, how can we contend against the Almighty? And that we must learn to put our hands, all right, on our mouth. All right, I'll end here. Next week, we'll sum up the condemnation of all mankind. And so we'll look at verse 9 to verse 20. All right, so read Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 20. Now, some people have asked me a couple of things. Number one, this recording is uploaded to the website. So if you miss the lesson, you can just go to Life Church website, go to Sunday School, very important, go to Adults Department. So the recording is uploaded. And also the notes, if you don't have, they are also uploaded. All right, so if you miss it, you can go and listen in the Adult Sunday School page of the church website. That's the first thing. Secondly, if you got any question that you want to ask me, you can write to me, and my email address is just ngbengkyong@gmail.com. All right, so my full name, small letters, @gmail.com. So if you got any question, and we don't have time to answer all these questions here, you can just write to me. All right, let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that we have learned this morning, to know that you are a faithful God. And so, Father, we pray that you will impress this truth in our heart, that you are a just, a righteous, and a faithful God. And so, in our dealings with others, and in our understanding of Scripture, help us, Lord, to abide by this principle, that we may be wrong in all counts, but yet we can put our trust in you and in your word, because you are God who cannot lie. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, see you next week.